Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 134, as we'll have one of the shorter psalms. It's actually the next to the shortest psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 134. The shortest one is Psalm 117. And then this is for your trivia tests that you have. What's the second shortest psalm in the Bible? Well, now you'll know. 134. Well, let us, after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Let us please stand for the reading of God's holy word. A song of ascents. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Amen. Well, we've come to the last of the Psalms of Ascent, these 15 psalms that are sort of a hymn book within a hymn book. They were the traveling hymn book, so to speak, of the pilgrims as they would travel to Jerusalem three times a year for some of the annual feasts in Israel. And we've traveled from beginning at Psalm 120 and the distant land of Meshech and Kedar, the land of sin, and we had to begin with repentance and the desire to turn toward Jerusalem. And the pilgrims made their way with Jerusalem in view, and that was their aim and their goal. And some of the psalms along the way talked about some of the challenges that we face on our pilgrimage, on our journey, always with the goal of heavenly Jerusalem being in mind. And we're finally here, the last psalm a couple weeks ago, the blessing of the unity of the people of God as they arrive together at the conclusion of their journey in the Zion itself. And today is the psalm, the last and the apex, the high point of the psalm, and it's the psalm about worship. One has written, true worship is the highest and noblest activity which man by the grace of God is capable. We've reached the conclusion of our journey and the high point of our journey. All too often, coming to church on Sunday morning can be just another one of those task lists that we check off. Let's see, buy milk, get gasoline, go to church. Here we go. It's checked off. I've done it. And I hope as we think about it, maybe today, and we'll have occasion in future psalms to think about it as well, that maybe we can begin to rethink our attitude toward what worship is. That it's not just another one of the duties on the list of things that we can check off, but it's a tremendous privilege and opportunity that we have, because when we arrive at worship, we're arriving in, as Hebrews 12 tells us, Mount Zion. That we're not only here localized in Tyler, Texas, in this building, in this place, but as we gather here, are joined together with the church of the firstborn, seated in heaven before the presence of God, and so that in a real sense, the worship of the people of God here on earth is a place where we indeed get a taste of heaven. And that is what hopefully can make actually being here not just another thing that we do, but something that fills us with a great sense of peace and joy and delight. That we are here in God's presence. So this psalm brings us to the end of this little hymn book, but it also introduces the psalms that are going to come. Because as it talks about worship, the psalms that follow in the rest of the Psalter, many of them are focused on worship, and especially the next one, Psalm 135. If you just kind of scan there in your Bible, you can see that the first beginning of Psalm 134 is almost exactly paralleled in Psalm 135. And the concluding psalms of the Psalter are all focused on worship, and it'll be things we can focus on why we worship and what are we worshiping about. So this psalm is a fitting conclusion to the journey, but it's also an anticipation of the psalms that are going to follow. And before we get into the content itself, the layout is kind of interesting. Apparently what you can picture happening, the people have all come, they've arrived at the temple, and the first two verses, in a sense, are the singing of the people urging on the Levites in their duty to serve in the temple and to lead the worship of God and to worship God. But the people of God there are then waiting. After they're urging on the Levites in their duty, then they wait. And they wait there for the benediction of God Almighty. And so verses 1 and 2 are that, in a sense, this response of interaction, the people singing. And verse 3 is the priest pronouncing in God's name the benediction. One author talks about that this psalm would have been an encouragement to us in times of difficulty. And it's interesting to think about worship being that for us. He says this psalm was composed in a time of depression appears from the call to praise and to supplicate the Lord and from the benediction from the Creator of heaven and earth at the conclusion, which indicates that the church brought their felt impotence before the Almighty Lord. And the important doctrine which is imprinted on the psalm is that in the depressing and difficult circumstances of the church of God, the sure way to obtain the blessing of the Lord is to bless or worship Him. And that's what we're to do today, is to be encouraged in our worship of Him. There are a lot of weaknesses in the church's worship, in the evangelical church's worship, and many have observed it, and we may have occasion to think about that. But what is the instruction of this particular psalm in how to worship? It doesn't give us everything, but it's a good basic instruction. And I'm going to take each verse. There's three basic ideas. There's praise, there's prayer, and there's benediction that form the focus of this particular directives given to the Lord. And he begins in verse 1 and says, "Praise the Lord," or "Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who minister by night in the house of the Lord." And so there's this encouragement to bless the Lord, or the NIV has "praise the Lord." And to bless the Lord, to use that concept and that thought, to bless the Lord is to speak well of Him, is to think well of God and to speak well of Him. Both the Hebrew word communicates the idea of saying positive things or good things about the God, rehearsing for us those attributes, those characteristics of God that are worthy of glory and worthy of adoration, and to celebrate those. The Greek word also means to speak well of, and so the Greek word that was used in the Septuagint translation. And the idea to worship God here, or to bless the Lord in this verse, is to speak well of Him, to say the things, to describe the things about Him that bring us honor, that bring Him honor, that focus on His glory and His character, His infinite goodness. And by blessing Him, fill our own hearts with gratitude so that we can celebrate those before Him, to give our thanks to Him. And the very use of God's covenant name, "Bless the Lord," Jehovah, Yahweh, is an encouragement to reflect upon Him and His character and give our attention to Him. But it's interesting, the direction here is specifically, it says, "Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who minister by night in the house of the Lord." And the directive, which perhaps it's the people singing it, is specifically to the elders, the ministers and elders, the Levites, and the priests who served in the temple. It was their responsibility to maintain the worship of God night and day in the temple of the Lord. And so the exhortation is directed here in this verse primarily to them. Mark and I, the elders, it's our responsibility to faithfully oversee the worship of God. That's part of our calling, part of our responsibility, that the worship of God be overseen and be conducted in a way that would bring honor and glory to the Lord. It's our responsibility to do that. And you as people, the people of God, need to be urging us on, bless the Lord, lead us in worship, direct worship in a God-honoring way. We know that the priests were responsible to do that. But it doesn't mean that the people are left out. The next psalm is going to be specifically and deliberately focusing on your involvement in the worship of God. But even by implication, you have the leaders have the responsibility to worship God and make sure it's God-centered and God-focused. But the people are brought along. You're drawn into worship too. Calvin has an interesting comment. He says, not that God meant by any such injunction that the people might themselves indulge in a life of carnal security. An opinion prevalent among the papists to think that if the monks chant in the temples, that's all the worship necessary on the part of the people. But what God intended was that the priests should lead the way in divine service, and that the people might take example by what was done in the temple and practice it individually in their private houses. You're drawn into the worship of God. We're responsible for it, but you're drawn into it and a part of it. Night and day, we know, had the worship going on night and day. They had morning worship and evening worship, and morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. Perhaps this brings over into our New Testament concept of praying without ceasing. It's the idea that we are not here 24/7, but we carry with us the attitude of the adoration of God that's a part of our life. So that even as you are going about your daily business and the mundane things of life, you have as part of your life a thought of the adoration of the Lord our God. But there's one other word that for whatever reason the NIV leaves out. It's either come or behold. Behold, bless the Lord. And that word behold or come is an exhortation to emphasize the importance or the urgency of doing this and the energy that needs to be brought to it. It's not something we indifferently engage in, but it's worthy of our best effort. We need to worship the Lord as we do everything in our life, as we love one another, love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And it's typical for us to think, or for people to ask the question, you know, what am I going to get out of it? Or what did I get out of that service? What did I get out of that sermon? What did I get out of this? Perhaps the more important question for you to ask yourself is, what did I give to this? What did I put in to worship? What did I put in to the sermon and listening to the sermon? The focus isn't on you, the focus is on God. What are you giving Him? Unfortunately, too often worship services in American culture become people sitting back, and this is part of the problem that Calvin was referring to, people sitting back and they're watching the professionals worship. But that's not the way God sees worship. God's the one. So the people are the audience, and the people up front are the ones who are doing it. That's not God's point of view on worship. God's point of view on worship is he's the one sitting back and watching, and you're the ones that are performing, so to speak. You're the ones that are putting forth the effort. So we're encouraged in this verse to praise, to bless the Lord. Prayer is a part of worship. In verse 2 it says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. This was the form used in praying to God and calling on the name of the Lord. In biblical times, this was one of the postures used in praying. And Paul in 1 Timothy 2 makes reference to it. I want every man everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. And it's not so much the action that's legislated, that's forever, that we always have to raise our hands in prayer. But the idea behind it was that as they lifted their hands in prayer, it was their lifting of their hearts into the Lord. And that's the key attitude that's a part of what they're doing. It's a recognition that when we pray, as well as when we worship, we're not keeping our eyes on the ground, we're not keeping them on one another, but we're keeping their eyes heavenward. We're looking heavenward to where God sits and where he dispenses his goodness and mercy. And when we pray to him, and he adds there in verse 2 as well, to bless the name of the Lord, when we're praying to him, we're praying in his name and to his name, that is, his infinite goodness and grace and holiness and being and truth. All of that is the foundation on which we offer our prayer. We never pray thinking we are worthy for him to hear our prayers. We pray because he is glorious and can and will hear our prayers. And so prayer and solemn and joyful and significant prayer is a part of worship. A part of worship that's all too frequently dispensed of. James Boyce, in observing this, talks about this a little bit. He says, this lifting our eyes to God in prayer, this recognition is precisely what is vanishing in our contemporary evangelical assemblies. One thing that is strikingly absent in many worship services is any serious prayer. Usually there is prayer at the beginning of the service, an invocation, though, that is gradually being replaced with a chummy greeting. There's always a prayer when the offering is received. There's no adoration of God, no confession of sin, no thanks for what God has already abundantly given, and the pastoral prayers are gone. There needs to be prayer in such a way as to teach the people how to direct their deepest thoughts to the Almighty. Prayer is a part of worship, important prayer, and the pastors and elders have to be leading in that. But we come to the end of this little psalm in the third verse, which is the benediction. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. If there was any indication that the focus of this psalm is on the work of the priests and the Levites, this would be one of them, because it was given to the priests and Levites and ministers specifically to be the ones pronouncing the benediction on God's people. But they do it in God's name. And just speaking on a personal basis, one of the things I most enjoy in the worship service for me personally is the benediction. There's nothing I love more than to give you God's blessing. And if I could make that abundantly true in all your lives, there would be nothing more enriching and fulfilling for just me personally than that. That's why sometimes I hope you see I'm smiling in the benediction, because it's so delightful for you to get that and to receive that. And I desire that more than anything else, for you to have that benediction. And this benediction, this pronouncement of blessing on the people of God, is a wonderful thing. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. It's a wonderful outpouring of grace. There's been this glorious interchange with you and God in worship, and you bring your praise to him, and he responds in a benediction and blessing. And it's a glorious covenantal love exchange between you and the Almighty, although it's an uneven exchange. You bring to God the glory that He is worthy of, because He is worthy of it. But when He blesses you, He brings something to you that you're not worthy of. You worship and glorify Him and bless Him, acknowledging Him to be who He is. God, in blessing you, must change you from what you are to what you are not, to pour out His abundant grace upon you. But in this benediction, there are two things particularly focused on, and this is where we'll close, that are a foundation for our hope, that are part of the benediction. Two things that are expressed and made distinct. The first is that the blessing comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And then the second thing is He's blessing you from Zion. And there's a distinction being made. First of all, God is the creator, the maker of heaven and earth. And you're directed to remember His power and His might, the strength, the God of nature, the God of glory, the maker of heaven and earth. And as you look at God, the maker of heaven and earth, you're reminded that He is the God who not only does pour out abundantly, but He can bless you in every way. His power and His might are inexhaustible. He has no weakness, no lack of strength that He can't provide for you in your time of need. And so you're directed to look, first of all, heavenward to see the Lord is the Creator who can bless you in every way. But the other thing you're directed to think about is that He's blessing you from Zion. That He's not only the God who is great and mighty, but He's the God who is very near. And you find Him dwelling in your midst. And you see His might and your power, and He's the maker of heaven and earth. And from Zion, you're seeing His fatherly pleasure, His fatherly love. And so you not only see a God who can bless you, but you see the Lord who will bless you. Who is not only high and mighty, but is near and close to you. And that benediction and that blessing forms a foundation for your hope and your strength. And may you know Him in that way as the abundant source of your hope. And may it give strength to your faith. And may it give strength and energy to your worship as well. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the richness of Your covenant love poured out so wonderfully for us in Your Son. We thank You for the privilege of worship and the delight and the beautiful and wonderful covenant exchange there is between us and You. May You continue to enrich us in every way by the glory of Your grace and in the wonder of Your name. And we ask this for Your sake. Amen. Blessings. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.